Just remain standing. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. Amen. Amen. All right. I mentioned about the camp meeting at Paducah. Tremendous meeting. They had what they call the Jubilee Choir sing both nights. I counted 22 across the back. As 20 one night, 22 the next night, 12 deep. And in the front, of course, it narrows down. The song leader is standing like this leading the, and they got kids all the way down this side and all the way down this side. And so in the front was one little boy about Ezra's, maybe a little bit older than Ezra. That little boy's standing there. And by the way, every one of them stand just as perfectly still and paying attention to what's going on. Now, they don't know all the words, but that little boy's standing there. There's a song they're singing, and he didn't know how, he didn't know 10% of the words. He probably didn't know 5% of the words, but he'd raise his hand. He knew you're supposed to give glory to God. But there's one word in the song, the word shout. He knew where that word was every time. He'd say, shout! That's what they'd sing, shout! But it blessed me. I told my wife, I said, look at that little boy. I said, he only knows one word of that song, but he knows a good word. Amen. And they was rejoicing in the Lord. And that was one of the things that amazed Brother Chim. I told him it would. I said, you wait, if they get the choir up and you see those children, it will bless your socks off. Amen. And Cambodian, he's a sock, so he couldn't lose his socks. And he's married to a sock, so he couldn't lose his socks. Amen. But, but anyway, that was a blessing, and it was. I appreciate it. Amen. And it's encouraging to me to see what can be done. Amen. Can be done, and I thank the Lord for it. Amen. That's not to say that they never mess up. I'll guarantee you that some of those children that have had, they've had to been dealt with. But they learn, and that's a blessing to see them learning. Amen. Hebrews chapter number 2, and I'm going to start with verse number 9. We have studied verse by verse down through verse number 9 already. We ended with verse 9 last time 2 weeks ago. But I want to read that verse again. It's so wonderful. And then we'll read on verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. We'll read these responsively, but I want to read verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 10. For it became him, from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto the brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Stop there at verse 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Herford, do you feel like leading us in prayer? Looking at these verses that are before us, let me just back up and give you a little bit of introduction to this. You know that in chapter 1 and verse 4, turn back there and look if you will. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul sets forth a doctrine that the Son of God is better than the angels, greater than the angels. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he set forth that doctrine in chapter 1, verse 4. He goes on through chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 as well to deal with the explanation of that. He's given us now the practical application of that doctrine. And he's showing us that it practically works by not proving to us the divinity of Christ, but by proving to us the humanity of Christ. Chapter 1 deals with his divinity. He's that high and lofty one that holds it all together. But in chapter 2, you see he is a man and he came to redeem men. Amen. And that's what he's dealing with in these verses before us as well. Now, in our most recent study, we looked at verses 5 through 9, pointing out that God has not placed the world to come under the dominion of angels. I titled that message, The Subjection of the World to Come. God has not placed that under angels, but rather in the dominion of men. That's what's interesting to me. I want you to think about this for a moment. When God made the earth and made all these animals, made all this greenery, made all this planet and all the wonderful things upon it. By the way, the earth, I believe, is unique from any other planet in the world or in the universe. When we say world, we think of a planet. But in all of existence, I believe the earth is unique. And it was made specifically for man. And God put man in the garden and gave him dominion over all those things and gave him access to all those things. But man surrendered that dominion to the devil. But God's not only going to exalt man to salvation, God's going to exalt man back to dominion. And not just over the earth, but over the world which is to come. That's what he's dealing with. And that man that is going to have that dominion is Jesus Christ. And men through him, we become heir and joint heir with Christ. In other words, he's going to get it all and we're going to get it all with him. Amen. That's what it's talking about. And so he dealt with the world to come, not under the dominion of angels, but under the dominion of men. And that could not be accomplished through fallen men. Therefore, God manifested himself as the perfect man. Amen. And he accomplished his divine will. Amen. By the way, how did he accomplish that divine will of God? By the sacrificial sufferings. Did you know very few things? Matter of fact, I don't know hardly of anything that's of value that doesn't cause a little pain. Right. I mean, I could name a lot of things. A paycheck. You don't get a paycheck without some work, without some sweat, right? I mean, unless you work for the government. Yeah, or thieves, and it's the same thing. I mean, yeah. But seriously, there's got to be some work if you're going to get the paycheck. There's going to be birth pains if you're going to have a child. Thank God for the blessing of children, but there's pains involved in that. Not just one day, by the way. 9 months of things that go into that. So I'm saying God laid this thing out. There's going to have to, suffering precedes blessing. It just seems like it's that way. And God sent his son through the suffering that we might get the blessings. Amen. And that's how that he set that up as a man. He let that perfect man suffer and he suffered in our place. Thank God. And he gave his life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we ended our study with that famous statement, wonderful statement of verse number 9, and I read that again tonight, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory. We don't just see him on the cross. By the way, we don't carry a crucifix around with a Savior on the cross. He is not on the cross. He is crowned with glory. Isn't it sad now, I'm just taking a side note, isn't it sad that the Catholics have Jesus still on the cross, but the Pope's wearing a crown? The man of sins wearing a crown, but the man of sorrows is on the cross. Listen, I'm telling you, there'll nobody ever put on a crown unless they come by the cross. Right? We got to come by the cross and take on the Lord Jesus, and then when he is crowned, we'll be crowned with him. Amen. Amen. So we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. Jesus came as a man for men. That's what he did. All right. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself by the death of his own dear son. Amen. Amen. He accomplished the will of the Father. Now, I want to work through the rest of this chapter, and I would like to do it tonight, but I don't. In studying this out, I've got a whole lot more than I can cover tonight if I go through many of these verses. So we'll look at four of them tonight, verses 10 through 13. And I want you to think about this. Some people might question if it is proper that the darling Son of God be humiliated, humbled, and sacrificed. I've heard people, you have too, probably heard people say, why would God put His Son through such a death? I've heard people say, how could God be pleased to see His Son suffer? Can I say this? If there was any other way, surely God wouldn't have done it that way. If it were possible that men could have been saved any other way, I don't believe God would have done it that way. But the fact is, God wanted sinners to be saved, and the only way that could happen was for His Son to suffer in the place of sinners. Amen. Look at verse number 10. I want to show you the perfection of God's plan. Here's my title for tonight. The beauty of God's plan of salvation. The beauty of God's plan of salvation. Look at verse number 10. He starts off with that. For it became Him. That word became doesn't mean that it came to Him, that this is how it happened. No, this is talking about it was beautiful for Him to do this. This is what was lovely and honorable for Him to do. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now we read all these verses and it may not seem like there's a lot there, but when we break it down, you're going to see there is a lot there. Matter of fact, more than I could bring out in one night of preaching. But I see in verse number 10, God the Father designated as the one for whom are all things. It all belongs to Him. And by whom are all things. That's talking about God the Father. Amen. And then we see God the Son as the captain of our salvation. Amen. God the Father was in Christ, God the Son, reconciling the world unto Himself. I've said that already, but that's exactly what Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians. God was reconciling the world unto Himself by the death, burial, and resurrection of His own Son. And it is a beautiful plan that God has made. Amen. Wonderful plan. Amen. Now, I want you to notice how highly God is extolled in these verses. He's declared to be the maker of all things. He is declared to be the possessor of all things. That encompasses everything. The language here is the most expressive, comprehensive language that could be furnished. It's completely all encompassing as words can portray. He is showing us that God is above it all and God holds it all and owns it all. Amen. He's working all these things to bring Him glory. These all things that He's talking about here in verse number 10 are the same all things in Romans 8:28. Amen. Some of the things that happen to our life, we don't necessarily see the good in it, but this is the God that made it all, and this is the God that owns it all, and He's working it all for our good and for His glory. Amen. Amen. So God is highly extolled. He is bragged on. He's working all things to bring forth His glory. Now, I've got a note here because I think that it's important. This does not mean that God is the author of evil. That would be a heretical doctrine. To say that God is the author of evil is preposterous and heretical. But what it does mean is that even when people do things that are not in the will of God, that does not thwart the will of God. Amen. That does not frustrate the plan and the righteousness of God. For example, God did not force Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. But the betrayal didn't thwart God. God knew it. Matter of fact, had already proclaimed, prophesied that that's how it would be. God did not force those Roman soldiers to nail Christ to the cross. They did that of their own free will. But by them nailing Christ to the cross, they did not stop God's plan. They were only furthering God's plan. Amen. God's working all these things for our good and for His glory. Amen. None of these actions, although they were not in the will of God, although that was not, that what they were doing were wrong. It was wrong for Judas to sell him. It was wrong for the Romans to crucify him. It was, they're murderers. Murderers not just of man, not just of the perfect man, not just of an innocent man, but murderers of the Son of God Himself. Wrong, but it didn't stop God's plan. It didn't stop God's plan. God, and by the way, don't try to put God in a box. If you try to put God in a box and say He can't do something, you're wrong. God can bust out of your box every time. Amen. God is so majestic that even the rebellion of Satan will not hinder God's plan and purpose. It won't hinder it in the slightest. Amen. Satan is a mighty foe to us. I'm not belittling Satan. I'm not going to take him on in my own strength. Amen. Satan is a mighty foe to us. But to the Almighty, he's nothing. One of these days, Satan will be squashed like a mosquito hit by an 18-wheeler. Like a serpent being run over by a bulldozer. Satan's going to be crushed under the workings of our God. Now, here's what Satan does. He attempts to work against God. But here's what Satan ought to be fearful of, is that God is against him. By the way, sometimes people do things that are against God. Sometimes people, for example, sometimes people will badmouth the church. I talked to a preacher this week that had a situation, a social media situation, where a woman was badmouthing the church. And he had to deal with it. He asked me what did I think he should do, and he's just asking me for some advice. I'm not going to go into detail. I'll just leave it vague as it can be. I'm just saying, by the way, social media can be a wonderful thing or it can be a terrible thing. Anything that man can make for good, man can use for evil. And we see it happening a lot. Amen. And this particular woman had made a... She sent forth some bad statements in a women's group. And in that, those bad statements was to try to get some other people involved in the mud. I told him, I said, I got a Bible verse on that. Second Peter said, the sow has returned to her wallowing in the mire. He said about the dog... The proverb, he said, was that the dog has returned to his vomit. The dog's a male, but the pig's a female. The dog has returned to his vomit, and the sow has returned to her wallowing in the mire. I heard a man say this one time, and I don't know if this is absolutely true all the time, but I believe you can see it. The dog with his vomit, something inside him caused him some trouble, and he didn't want to give it up. He ate it back up again. A lot of men have something inside them causing them trouble. It's not outside pressure, it's inside something. But the woman, she loved that wallowing in the mire. That's outside. She loved to wear the short skirts. She loved to live the loose life. It's the outside things that she wanted to go back to and wallow in the mire. Now, let me get back to my point. That's another message all on its own, and doesn't kill you all. Oh, it may have just went dead. I can tell that everybody got dead on it. Wait a minute. Try that. See if, is that better? I hit the mute button, apparently. My red light is on, but I did hit the mute button, apparently. You know what? I was up here preaching and the devil hit that mute. No, no. It was this one. Amen. Well, anyway, let me get on with it. My point, back to my thought here, is this thing that the devil wants to work against God. And what he ought to be fearful of is that God's against him. This is what I was going to say. Sometimes people, they lay their tongue against the church. They better be afraid that God's against them. You go against God, God's going to go against you. You shake your fist at God. You don't want God shaking his fist at you. Amen. Better be fearful of that. That's what Satan had better fear. Now, I'm looking at this phrase here that said, to whom are, or for whom are all things, and by whom all are all things. And that's found all through the scripture, multiple times in the scripture. And I wrote down a few of them, and I'll just read them to you. You don't have to turn there because there's quite a few, but I wrote down some of the many. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? That's the all things that he's talking about. 1 Chronicles 29:19 says, it's talking about when David proposed an offering for building the house, the temple of God at Jerusalem. He prayed, and here's what he said, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Amen. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, God, you own it all. And when we give something to you, we're just giving you back what was already yours. Nehemiah 9:6. Thou, even thou, art God alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. God made it all. God owns it all. That's what he's saying. Isaiah 44:24. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Amen. John 1:1-3. You know these verses very well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here's the phrase, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Colossians 1:16-18, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Amen. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then here's one more. Romans 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now here's what I'm trying to point out. I've preached on reverence and godly fear. I've been doing that for a while. I want you to notice how majestic the book of Hebrews places our Lord Jesus. How majestic it places our God in heaven. Amen. How majestic. It is appropriate to recognize both God the Father and God the Son as creator and owner of everything. It's right. It's appropriate. Amen. They possess it all. Now look back at our verse, Hebrews 2:10. Notice this next phrase. He said, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Here's my phrase. In bringing many sons unto glory. I want you to notice that phrase. In bringing many sons unto glory. God made everything, but he wanted man to share his glory. Isn't that something? God had it all, but he wanted man to share his glory. Amen. Amen. This great and mighty God had formed a purpose of mercy with respect to the human race. All men had fallen into sin, for all have sinned. God was ready to punish them, but he's willing to save them. By the way, that's the right way to parent. Be ready to punish, but willing to spare. Amen. Amen. He was willing to save them. And in order to save them, God set aside his son before the foundation of the world to make him the captain of their salvation. That's the next phrase. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So before the world began, before man ever fell, listen, this is not plan B. This is plan A. God knew what was going to happen. God didn't make Adam fall. He didn't make Eve partake of that fruit. She did it of her own will. He did it of his own will. But God knew what they would do, and God prepared a Savior. Amen. Amen. That Savior is the Savior of the whole world. Amen. The Savior of the whole, but especially to them that believe. God knows some won't believe, but he offered them. He offered them a Savior. Amen. Even though he knows what they'll do, what they won't do. Amen. Men had fallen into sin. God set aside his son to make him the captain of their salvation and predestinated that all who would be in Christ Jesus would be delivered and preserved unto glory. Amen. All who would be in Christ Jesus are predestined to glory. Amen. Don't let that scare you, by the way. Somebody said, do you believe in election? Yes, that is a great let me get the right word. A great verse of assurance to the child of God. Amen. You believe in predestination? Yes, that's a great assurance to the child of God. You don't ever find a sinner elected or a sinner predestined. Amen. Because the election and the predestination is in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's where it's at. All right. Now, here I'm going somewhere with this. He made him the captain of our salvation. He set him aside that he might be perfect through sufferings. Now that is hard for us to understand. Psalm 8, this is a quote from Psalm 8, a passage in it. It says, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Amen. Amen. This man, what is man? Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now notice this, not every person on earth is going to be saved. He said, look at the phrase, in bringing many sons unto glory. Not every human is going to be saved. There'll be people lost. I know if you were to attend funerals professionally, you would think nobody ever misses heaven. You would think nobody ever goes to hell. Truth is, not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody's going to be saved. But everybody that does get saved, they're going through Jesus. Everybody that does get to heaven, they're going through Jesus. It's not good works. It's not church membership. It's not repeating a prayer. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, the sons here, I believe that he's talking about, are obviously what he's talking about in chapter 1 verse 14 when he's talking about these angels being ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who would be heirs of salvation. These sons are those who would be heirs of salvation. He's called a captain. By the way, a captain is one that leads his soldiers into battle. Amen. But in this case, Jesus does the fighting and Jesus wins the victory. Amen. He is the captain of salvation. It is he that initiates it. It is he that provides it. And it is he that delivers it. Amen. Now, in order to secure that many sons could be brought to glory under this captain of their salvation, God saw fit to make him perfect through sufferings. Christ was already sinlessly perfect. Right? Sinlessly perfect. He didn't have to become sinlessly perfect. He was always sinlessly perfect. Always without spot and without blemish. Right. But he had something to learn. That's perfecting. That's maturing. He had something to learn, and that is hard for us to understand. He learned obedience through the sufferings, is what Hebrews 5:8 says. Now here's the thought. That does not mean that Christ was not obedient in things and then he learned to be obedient. No, he was always obedient. He did always those things which pleased the Father. But what it means is this. Just like Adam and Eve. Let me ask you this. Let me look at it this way. Satan told them that God's withholding something good from them. that God is withholding information, that God is saying to them, you don't partake of this fruit because you eat of this fruit, then you'll know good from evil. Did they not already know good from evil? There's only one evil thing, and that was that fruit. That would be to disobey God and eat that fruit. They already knew what was good. Anything you want to do except what's bad, don't eat of this tree. They already knew good from evil. But Satan wanted them to know it by experience. And that's why the fall was so powerful. That's why the moment they partook of that fall, they began to die. There was a death in the spiritual realm. Amen. There was a death started in the physical realm. That death, by the way, life or death. They could have had the tree of life or they could have had the tree of death. They took the tree of death. But man learned the knowledge of sin by experience. So Jesus had to learn suffering by experience in order to, if I could say compensate, in order to correlate with what man had done in the fall. Jesus came, did not fall, but he partook of the suffering. By the way, Adam would have never suffered if he hadn't fallen. Eve would have never suffered, and Christ would have never suffered if they hadn't fallen. So Christ experienced obedience and experienced suffering. Now here's how you learn obedience. Somebody said this years ago, and this is, I think it's absolutely true. I think it's true and applicable right here. You'll never know how submitted you are to somebody else's authority until they tell you to do something that you don't want to do. Jesus did not want to die. The humanity of Jesus did not want to die. That's why he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. You know what he did? He submitted, he subjected his human will to the divine will of God. He learned obedience, not just what obedience is. He experienced what it is to submit his will to the will of God. Amen. And he did that by experience. That's what this verse is talking about. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. Amen. Amen. So let me find my notes here. In order to be the perfect Savior, Christ, first of all, had to have the merit to lay claim to it. Then he had to have the power to achieve it. And then he had to have the mercy to sympathize with sinners and to be willing to offer this salvation to sinners. Amen. Through his sufferings on Calvary, Jesus proved himself to have the merit and the power and the mercy to save sinners. He proved himself to have all that was needed to bring many sons to glory. Jesus is not just our high priest. He is our great high priest. Amen. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's what it says about this great high priest. Amen. He has suffered and he knows what it is to suffer. He understands suffering. Amen. Now, notice our text starts off with the word, it became him. The idea of becoming. That means it is necessary. It is necessary for these things to be done. Again, I'll say this. The Jews couldn't understand why the Messiah would suffer, but it was necessary that he suffer. Jesus had to suffer. It was necessary that he die for our sins in order for us to be saved. Amen. God hates sin. Therefore, somebody has got to suffer for sin. Sinners in hell are going to suffer throughout eternity and never pay for one sin. Jesus, by the way, Jesus already paid for all of it. He already suffered enough for all of it, but because of their unbelief, because of their disobeying the call of God to salvation, they will burn in hell forever, suffering forever for their sin and never paying for one. God hates sin so much, somebody's got to suffer. By the way, when I hear tell, for example, and I just heard it this week, I hear tell of some child being molested, in my mind, in my heart, I think somebody ought to suffer for that. Amen. Some, for that little child's crying, that adult ought to be made to cry. Amen. That little child felt scared and fearful for its life, that adult ought to be scared and fearful for their life. Amen. That's right. But God in his mercy let a man die for us so we wouldn't have to suffer. That's what he did. Amen. somebody had to suffer. Turn with me to, hold your place in Hebrews 2. We'll come back to Isaiah 53, that famous, I know very famous text of Isaiah 53. I'm not really trying to hurry, but I'm trying to give you the message on my heart. I hope you'll stay with me and be helped by it. It's a blessing to me, to be honest with you. It's encouraging to me. I'll spend more time with verse 10 than any of them, what I'm on right now. But look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, and I could do the whole chapter. It'd be wonderful. But verses 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our griefs. Well, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but it wasn't his grief, it was ours. It wasn't his sorrows, it was ours. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Look at verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. So here's what I see in this text. God's anger was kindled against sin. God hates sin. He's never going to be happy with sin. The only thing that could cause God, by the way, he couldn't just sweep it aside. He couldn't just, as we'd say, sweep it under the rug. He couldn't just overlook it. Sin had to be paid for, is what he's talking about. Thank God we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he might suffer death, that he might suffer that for you and I. Amen. Taste death for every man. So the anger of God was kindled against sin. Somebody had to suffer. And Jesus, by the way, Jesus wasn't forced to do that. The Son volunteered. The Son submitted to the Father and offered himself. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all, is what the Bible said. Amen. Now that was done in a twofold manner, a bilateral reason here. First of all, the Old Testament prophets prophesied that it would be that way. So it had to be that way. Number two, it was necessary that it be that way. Now that's shown from the rest of our verses, aren't we? We'll look at verses 11 through 13. We'll look at them together, alright? Verses 11 through 13. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. I'm in Hebrews 2, by the way. I left Isaiah, alright? Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The purpose of this argument of these verses is to show us that in order to gain the great ends that Christ's mission set before him, in order to bring many sons into glory, he had to take upon himself human nature and become a part, and we'd say head, of all creation. It was necessary that he become a man. And it was necessary that he suffer and die. Amen. The general idea is that the Savior and the saved must both belong to the same class. They must belong to the, in other words, he had to be one of us in order to pay our sin debt. Amen. That's the reason that Jesus joined the human family. That he might call us brethren. That's what it says there. Brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. By the way, that's not talking about saved people. That's talking about humans. He called those Jews, lost, rebellious, sinful Jews. He called them brethren. He called those doubtful disciples brethren. He's not ashamed to call us. He came in human form and became a human. Jesus is the Son of God, and the redeemed become the sons of God. So he became a man that we might become a son of God. The Son of God, here's what somebody said it this way. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's absolutely right. Amen. So Jesus came to redeem men. He's the seed of Abraham, and he came to redeem them who are of the faith of Abraham. Amen. He came to redeem them. Amen. Jesus came a man that men through him might be sanctified. The people that Christ came to save were men, therefore he had to become a man in order to save them. I'm just saying the same thing over and over, trying to say it in different ways so we can get a hold of it all. Here's the phrase, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That phrase intimates the condescension of Christ. He had to lower himself, but he wasn't ashamed to do it. He wasn't too proud or too haughty to do it. Amen. He had to become a man like us, yet without sin. He is superior to us, and yet he humbled himself to become a man like unto us, yet without sin. Amen. Even as a man, Jesus was holy, while we were sinful men. Amen. None of us can say we've never sinned. Jesus can say that. And yet, even though he lived perfect, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Praise God. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 says this, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Amen. Verse 12 of our text here, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, is a quote from Psalm 22. We've looked at Psalm 22 already previously in our study of this. All of Psalm 22 is spoken of our Lord Jesus, about our Lord Jesus, and maybe even was spoken by our Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. When it starts off, verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Many of those seven sins of Christ on the cross are found in Psalms 22, or at least alluded to Psalms 22. You can see so much of that. Here's what he said, Psalm 22:22. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Amen. Then there's a second quote in verse number 13. It says, I will put my trust. And he says, verse 13, and again, so here's another quote. Again, I will put my trust in him. That's a quote from Psalm 18:2. Here's what it says. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. When Christ was on the cross, here's what he chose to do. Even though God was forsaking him on the cross, Jesus was saying to God, I'm going to trust you, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. I'm going to trust you to the end. You're my shield and buckler, and even when I don't see you defending me, I'm going to trust my God. That's what sinners have got to do. They got to trust God even if they don't see anything. They got to trust God even if they don't feel anything. They got to trust God even if they don't know, cannot comprehend there being any hope. They got to trust him. They got to trust. That's what salvation is, by the way, is trust in him. That's us taking the place of Christ. Christ taking our place. Amen. On Calvary. Amen. There's only one portion of this verse, Psalm 18, that phrase, in whom I'll trust, that is applicable to show the humanity and the condescension of Christ, that he was trusting in the Almighty God. Rather, I'm talking about while he's on the cross now. Jesus, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But while he's on the cross, he's not declaring himself equal with God. Listen, Jesus said in other places, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. In other places, Jesus said, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy sins be forgiven thee. But on the cross, he never said that one time. He said, Father, forgive them. He didn't say, I'll forgive them. He's not in the place on the cross. He's not in the place as God. He's in the place as man. And he's taking the place of man, and he's praying for forgiveness for man, not for him. He didn't need forgiveness. But the sinner needs forgiveness. And so the sinner needs to pray for forgiveness for themselves before they pray for forgiveness for others. Amen. And on that cross, as he's there, he is trusting in God to show his condescension, not consistently or constantly equal with God. Though he was, he sees himself humiliated and humbled and taking upon himself the form of a man, even unto death. He's in a time of trouble and he exercises faith. He announces he's going to trust God even from the cross. Amen. And here's what I believe. I'm winding this thing down, but here's a perfect picture. On the cross, Jesus was trusting God. For a sinner to get saved, he's got to come to the cross. Amen. And he's got to trust God. Amen. I am crucified with Christ. That's what salvation is, by the way. You getting in Christ. You being in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live of the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. You gotta place yourself in him and recognize he placed himself in your place. Amen. Amen. Now, there's another quote, verse 13, that latter phrase. And again, so here's another quote again. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I could spend a whole night on this phrase. That's from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. The name Isaiah means salvation or Jehovah saves. Same Joshua means the same thing. Hosea means the same thing. It's amazing how many men and books of the Bible that God gave saying salvation's of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. But Isaiah said this in Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Isaiah could have been referring to himself, but I think that he was personally. He's referring to himself and his children, because when you read the context, he's had a son and he named him a special name for a prophecy. Had another son, named him a special name for a prophecy. Hosea does the same thing, a son and a daughter, and then another son, and they're named for prophecy, and they're talking about, I am the children whom the Lord hath given me. Jacob talks about that, but here, this book of Hebrews says, this ain't just talking about Isaiah, this is talking about Jesus. Here's a thought. Isaiah knew God, and Isaiah was in prophecy. Isaiah said, I'm going to have a son, and he's going to be in prophecy. Here's Jesus came in prophecy, and he wants sons in prophecy. Amen. It was prophesied that one would die. For what? For the sins of many. And so he wants many to be in that prophecy and to accept him as their Savior. Amen. So, the name Emmanuel, by the way, what does it mean? God with us. That's what the name Emmanuel means. Jesus was God, but he was also man. He was with us. He, speaking of himself, I believe implying himself, the Messiah, is going to bring many sons into the redeeming grace of God. Now, in conclusion, I'm going to stop with verse 13. I'll come back to 14 later. These verses speak of a sanctifier in verse number 10. They speak of a sanctifier and they speak of the sanctified. Verses 11 is verse 11 that do that. They speak of many sons that the Messiah is going to bring to glory. And they speak of Christ calling them his brethren. What's that mean? All these verses are talking about Jesus. We see him, but it's alluding to us, the sons, the brethren, the ones that will believe on him and that will follow him. Now, here's my outline. I got 3 points for an outline. I gave you all those verses, just did the expository. Here's an outline. You see the beauty of God's plan of salvation in verse 10. The beauty, it became Him. That old rugged cross, a wondrous beauty, I see. How can that be beautiful when you recognize the plan of God? You recognize the mighty power of God, the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Amen. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see the beauty of God's plan of salvation. Number two, you see the brotherhood of God's plan of salvation. Verses 11 and 12. For both He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. He became a human that we might become the Son of God. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. There's a brotherhood. And then last of all, there's the birth in God's plan of salvation. Verse 13. I and the children. Amen. Behold, I and the children. Children require a birth. I want them to come with a song, and really, this is a good salvation point. Have you become a son of God? Have you been born again? Have you trusted in Christ and had the Spirit of God work in your heart in such a way that it has changed you from the fallen, sinful creature that you were to become one trusting and clinging entirely on God and His mercy? And trust in Him for salvation. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God and the marvelous way that You laid it out. It's beautiful in my eyes, and I don't feel like I adequately brought it forth tonight. The beauty of God's plan of salvation. Thank You, Lord, for it. Lord, I pray some sinner would see that beauty, that the beauty might shine unto them and that they might desire that salvation. Isaiah 53 said, we didn't see anything about Him that was desirable to us. And that's so true in lost condition. The only way we can see anything in there desirable is that when we recognize He is not just a man suffering, but He's the God-man suffering for us that we might be made the sons of God. Father, I pray move in this invitation according to Thy will. And accomplish it. Help us as Your children to live for You and to glorify You. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.